Father, we come to give you thanks for the greatness of who you are. The greatness of your creative power. The greatness of your delivering power in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we come also to give you thanks tonight for the greatness of your sustaining power in your own people. And we're coming to ask you again to speak to us by your Spirit, so the things we hear will affect us unto a life of faith, unto a life of worship, unto a life of obedience to the Lord our God. So we come and trust you for it. Do the exceedingly abundant thing, and we would trust you in Jesus' name. Amen. When you think about the book of Nehemiah, if you know the stories, again, I had a Bible storybook or a Bible that had pictures in it. Well, it was first given to me, I think, when I was about third grade. Everybody in church got a Bible, and there was a picture there, and there's a picture of Nehemiah. And I didn't know much about the story, but there was a picture of Nehemiah standing on top of the wall when the builders are building. And from that point on, Nehemiah, about the only thing I knew about him is he built a wall. Right? That was what was happening. And we think about the book of Nehemiah, we saw it last week, we saw a lot about what we could learn with respect to leadership because of the way he was enabled to guide the people in building that wall. But in a real sense, the greatness of the book isn't in the wall. The part of the book which is the most fascinating as far as I'm concerned and the most inspiring happens after the wall gets done. But it's easy to miss what takes place. Because it's kind of stretched out and the pieces don't seem to hit you very hard. And again, it's easy to miss what's happening. But we're not going to miss it because we've been through the entire Old Testament and we know all the facts that we need to see the greatness of what's taking place. Now, in the Old Testament, there are a series of what we call High Points Revivals. Now, I have a number of them listed out here. It's not an attempt to be exhaustive. I looked at it, I thought, well, after the conquest, I have seven, and that, you know, but there's no attempt. That was an accident, all right? Because there's some things I left out. But it should be noted, as we're looking over this list, I have seven different touches of the Spirit of God that took place in the Old Testament. Let's also note that the conquest was about the year 1450 B.C. Nehemiah built the wall in about 445 B.C. Now, even I can subtract that in my head here and get that it's a little over 1,000 years of history. Between that day when the lamb was slaughtered, the Passover lamb was slaughtered, and we begin the national period and the national life of the Israeli people. 1,000 years. Now, I'm putting that out there. 8 movements of the Spirit of God. You could maybe include a couple of those. I didn't include Elijah and Elisha's message or ministry, particularly Elijah's, not because God didn't move, but because it didn't impact the people in an enormous way. It did for a day or two. It did for a moment, but it doesn't have the kind of change of life situation that these have. But you stretch these out over 1,000 years and you realize that the history is fairly dark. It's fairly bleak. And as one of the lessons we learn in the Old Testament, we get tired, we do it over and over again, we say, oh, the people of the Old Testament, how they're always failing. That is one of the lessons of the Old Testament. And we're going to see that again tonight. You see, one of the lessons is this, the reality of sin. You see, when we look at that and we see those continuous failures, we are seeing ourselves. That is the reason why there had to be a salvation. That's why the greatness of God is demonstrated in such a wonderful way against that background. Now, I want to note some of these because there is a very real relationship between the second on this list and the last one, the one we're going to be talking about tonight. And again, I want to pull all these pieces together. Now, the first isn't really a revival. That's when the people conquered the land. God had met them along the way. You remember then following that, there is the period which we call the Judges, and that's 300 years long. And it's kind of downhill. There are some minor revivals along the way, but they're very minor, and they're somewhat suspect in the depth of their character. But at the end of that period, there comes a time while Samuel is ministering. The Bible says this, and all Israel lamented after the Lord. We stopped at that point to look at that experience. All Israel lamented after the Lord, and we saw that was an intense yearning on the part of the people of God after God. It's the idea of lamenting we saw at that point was seeking after something with a refusal to be denied, just refusal. So the Syrophoenician woman, when she came to Jesus, was lamenting after Jesus. She had a need which only he could meet, and it didn't matter how he treated her as long as the need was met. That intensity is what is described at that particular point. What was important about it that we want to think about tonight is this. The people had that determination. After that is expressed, that they had that determination, we are then told that Samuel tells them what to do about it, and they go and do it, and they meet the Lord. All right? Now, the reason that they knew enough to lament after the Lord is because of the work of Samuel. I remember a couple weeks ago we were talking about Ezra, and we said that Ezra and Samuel have something in common because Samuel was a man who turned the spiritual tide. And he turns the spiritual tide by developing the school of prophets who go out and teach the word of God. So they had been doing that for 20 years. And then at the right time, when everything was ready, the people lamented after the Lord. And now if we go on down here, we see some other great moments of the Old Testament as far as spirituality goes. David bringing the ark to Jerusalem. The dedication of the temple. And we saw that we touched some of these. The renewal under Asa. The renewal under Hezekiah. The renewal under Josiah. But I want you to note about every one of those movements and great moments. They were driven by the zeal of the leader. All right, they are driven by the zeal of the leader. Go back and study those. David was a mighty leader in spirituality. People came along with him. And I'm not trying to diminish the importance of leadership, leading people. But in Samuel's case, the people came to him first and he told them what to do. In each one of those revivals that follows after that, it was the desire, the purpose of the leader that kept it going. Well, now we're down to this last moment, the revival following the rebuilding of the temple. Now, revival is also, it's important for us to put it together how the books go in the Old Testament. Remember, this is the last step in a series of books, the last story in a series of books which go together. We saw that 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and 1 Kings and 2 Kings form a continuous Old Testament history. 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah form a continuous history, a common theme history. When I say continuous, it means that they have a common theme to them. And the theme here is that God will meet people who will come to him. Remember that we said when this was last year, I think. Yes, yeah, it would have been last year. We would have been talking about this. In the book of Chronicles, the key verse to the whole thing is in a verse which comes in the response of God to Solomon as he is dedicating the temple. He prayed that God would meet them with regards to the temple, and he comes and says, I will do that. And in there we have one of the more famous verses of the Old Testament for the church, and what's that? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and forsake their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, heal their land. A great deal of the structure of 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah is a design to show that that is true. The focus is on people who sought God. Right? It's not on great men. It's on people who humbled themselves before God. This is the final story in that scheme. And it's a very important story in that scheme, because it is categorically different than, again, than these revivals that took place. Let's look at it just a little bit as we work through this. Now, let me also say something I have mentioned before. It's important to remember as you're going through the Old Testament. Unlike Western culture, Hebrew culture is not terribly concerned about chronology. All right? We get very disturbed when stories are put out of order. There's something in our minds that says you got to tell the first story, then the second story, then the third story, then the fourth story. Hebrew people have a wonderful tendency to tell this story, and then they'll come back to another story that's related to that story. I mean, it occurred at the same time, but they put it in a different place because it's associated with some other stories over here. They really don't care. All right, so putting together the chronology of the Old Testament becomes a little bit difficult because they just don't seem to care about keeping everything in exact order. They're concerned about themes. They're concerned about patterns, but they're not concerned about the detail. So there are pieces that are out of order here. We think the chapter 8 of the book of Nehemiah is the beginning of, or is at the time of the dedication of the temple. It does not say, or dedication of the wall, not the temple. It's a long time past that, but the dedication of the wall. There is no mention of the dedication of the wall until way over in chapter 12. And by the time you have the mention of the dedication of the wall, Nehemiah has already been in Jerusalem for 12 years. He went back home and came back. So it's quite a ways later. It would seem sort of strange that you would wait for 15 to 20 years to dedicate a wall. So we assume that, again, everything is out of order there a little bit. But probably this is that moment. And I want you to note how the story starts. After everything is said, the wall is completed, the people who were there are named. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, it said, "And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which is in front of the water gate." And this is important. It's easy to miss this one. "And they ask Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel." They ask him. He didn't, this isn't Ezra's idea. This isn't Nehemiah's idea that they get together and read the law. This is the people's idea. Now we're going to look through this revival, this particular experience that the people had. And the reason we want to spend a lot of time on it is this particular experience is a foreshadowing of what God does in the new covenant. Right? So if you've been here recently, you know this, but let me just remind you, because you may not have been here for all those. When God was warning the nation about the danger of going into captivity if they don't turn back, there comes a point along that history where the prophets stop warning and they stop just describing it, the chance to turn or to avoid the disaster of the Babylonian captivity is behind them. When that takes place, and it's sure that they're going into go into captivity, and even for some who are in captivity, a message develops, and the message developed this direction. You are going to go into captivity because of your sin, but I am faithful. I have a covenant promise with Abraham. This is embellishing it a little bit, but I mean, it's what he's saying. It's the point. I have this covenant love. This is one of the great lessons of the Old Testament. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. When Moses wanted to see the glory of God, God said, "I will show you my goodness." The Lord God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love. Right, that's who I am. That's important for tonight. And so he has this, and he says that even though you have sinned, I am going to be faithful, and I'm going to bring you back. You're going in because of your sin, but I'm going to change you and bring you back, because it wouldn't be just to do it if I don't change you. So I am going to change you, and I'm going to bring you back. Now, the order that develops in the prophecies is important. All right? First, he will bring them back, and then he will make them new. That's the order that it's placed. If you keep putting all the different passages together, first I'm going to bring you back, and then I'm going to make you new. All right? Now, when he's doing that, again, if you remember in the book of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, as he describes this action he's going to take to restore them from captivity, very much like the book of Isaiah, it starts leaping way out ahead. And he starts speaking about not only what he's going to do for them, but a new covenant. But it is so tightly wound with this whole teaching concerning the return from the captivity, that event, what he does when he brings them back, becomes a picture of what he will do in the new covenant. So it's important for us to look at it as it becomes a type, a picture, an example, a beginning example of what God's going to do. All right? And so as we look at it, I want to make a number of notes. Now, we also have an important question comes. I was asked this by students just recently, because one of the lessons I do teach them is this. If you want to get along with God on the easiest part, you want to have the easiest possible experience with God, here's what to do. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. All right? Do that yourself. You do the humbling. All right? If God's after you and you don't humble yourself, he'll do it for you. That's a much harder life, all right? The easy way is just humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And then, of course, the obvious question comes, what does it mean to humble myself under the mighty hand of God? Remember that the promise was what? If my people who call by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and forsake their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, heal their land. So as we're looking at what God does for this group of people, I want you to note that in what he is doing is he's bringing them to a place where they have a heart to humble themselves. And so we're just going to go through it as it develops here. What happens in this passage? Let's go back and read some more. Start again with the beginning of verse 1, and all the people gathered as one man at the square, which is in front of the water gate, and they ask Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. You remember this is such an incredible point, because if you have been here for the last 2.5 years as we've been going through this, you will note this. Nobody ever was asking for the law to be read to them. In fact, they had a habit of stoning the people that tried to point them at the law. Oh, not exactly stoning, but putting to death the prophets. Which of the prophets haven't you killed? And now you have a group of people who come and they say, Ezra, read it to us. Tell us what it says. Right? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scorn, but his delight is what? In the law of the Lord. In that law, he does what? Meditates day and night. It's very interesting, because they haven't done that before. But this time, they what? They have a delight. They have a desire for the word of God, and they're asking Ezra, read it to us. Now listen to you think it's not, there's nothing superficial about this. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could listen and understand, or with understanding. That's those old enough to listen to what was being said. And on the first day of the seventh month, and he read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday. 6 hours. Four at least, but probably 6 hours at that time of the year. From early morning, the thought there is from when you could see well enough to read, and it was noon when they stopped. All right, just to keep on going here, because we don't. From early morning to midday, in the presence of the men and women, those who can understand, and all the people were attentive to the book. Ezra took the scribe, stood at a wooden podium, which he had made for that purpose. And he had these other men with him because they were going to be the ones that interpreted the law, because people couldn't really speak the language anymore, so there was going to have to be interpreted to them. So we talked about that a couple weeks ago. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Which means that during, this is again, they don't keep things in order, all right? So it's He's going back over this. When he opens up the word and starts to read it, everybody in the congregation who was sitting there, that's what you would be doing, that's the comfortable place to be, they all stood up. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought of what it would be like if when I got up here to speak every Monday night, you stood up. Right? I'm not saying you should. Don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting it. How many churches would keep on going if you didn't have pews, if you just stood there to listen? All right? But they stood up. And they were going to be up for at least 4 hours, probably pushing 6 hours. And they would stand there and listen to the Word of God. See, God's done a new thing in their heart. That's what we want to see here. That this is foreshadowing the new covenant. You see, it's one thing for a leader to try to guide people into something. And that's important that they do that. That's why you're given places of leadership. But what a wonderful thing it is when the Spirit of God does a work in a heart, He brings the new covenant to bear, and the person takes on their own. Right? Often use the illustration that I think for a lot of pastors, they end up kind of like the starter engine on a car. They're trying hard to, you know, the starter engine is meant only to turn the engine over. If you have to drive down the road on your starter engine, it's not going to get there because it's going to burn up. It's a very powerful little engine, but it is meant to ignite another engine, all right? It's a little motor that makes the big motor turn over. If the big motor doesn't turn over, we're not going anywhere. And in a real sense, that's what anybody who teaches the Word of God is looking for. They're looking for the Word to hit the heart in such a way that it takes root and the person begins to run on their own. This entire congregation has come because they're already running on their own. That is one of the blessings of the new covenant. One of the great blessings of the new covenant is God does a work in the heart that causes a person to go forward. Right? Anyway, want to keep reading here because there's a lot to say tonight. In verse 6, then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, right? And all the peoples answered, Amen, Amen. So now we move to another concept of what's happened here. And again, you have to think through the rest of the Old Testament and see how seldom this takes place. As he begins to praise God for who he is and to give thanks for who he is, the people's response in unity is, Amen. But they go further than that. Keep looking here. While lifting up their hands, and they bowed low. Then they bowed low and worshiped their Lord, worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. They first of all amened his testimony to the greatness of God. And then they lifted up their hands. That's the way they would pray. And they blessed God. And then their concept of God took over their being. In a sense. And they fell on their faces. Your body position has nothing to do with the prayer in one sense. Right? Is God up or down? You know, if you get down, is he down below you? Is he up above you? I mean, it's the whole matter of direction thing. It really, in one sense, makes absolutely no difference. But we have a body with which we can express. With which we can express. And it is important what I do, in a sense, with my body as I am praying, because it is an expression of my heart. The Lord looks on the heart, not on your body. But if your body doesn't follow your heart, then the chances are you don't have a heart. There has to be some, just it's the nature of things. We have a tendency in the Western world to divide the inner man from the outer man. As if my body is a separate thing and my soul just lives in it. All right? It just resides there. The Old Testament had nothing of that concept. Their body and the soul were intertwined, which we all know is true, right? Because when you don't feel well, you're not as spiritual as you are when you do feel well. That just, very few people, there's a few exceptions who will claim it, but I never found it as easy to seek God when I was nauseated. There is a distinct relationship between the condition of my body and the ability of my soul to be free, to do the will of God. So that in a real sense, as I get up to speak, I have to present not only my voice, but I have to present my whole being to God, because everything I do and everything I say and the inflection of my voice and the use of my eyes is all going to express to you what I believe is in there. It has to. So these people, they heard the testimony, they prayed, and then as time goes on in the succession, they're down on their face. It's a big thing for a whole congregation to be on their face before God. Anyway, God is moving. He's changing their heart. Now it's touching the reality. In verse 8 it says this, they read from the book, from the law of God, translating, this is speaking about how they gave sense to what all that they understood. Now, what occurs next in the story, I'm just going to go straight through the story, is really kind of hard to figure out what you're going to do. Because remember we said, in the Old Testament, in stories, they basically just give you the facts. They don't interpret them to you. You have to do the interpretation. So it can be read a lot of different ways. What's happening? Because as this takes place, Ezra and Nehemiah seem to get concerned about the direction of the meeting. All right? That's not uncommon for a leader to get upset with the direction of a meeting. They don't seem to agree with it. Let's just read in verse 9. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep," for all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Right? You see, they heard that law, and they have responded to it. They know where they stand with respect to it. Now, this is not a weeping. We're going to see this in just a moment. It's not a weeping of hopelessness. This is very much a weeping of faith, a weeping of commitment to God. Because they're facing something. We're going to read what they have to say in just a little bit. But it bothers Nehemiah. It bothers Nehemiah. Because he wants the day of the dedication of the wall to be a day of great rejoicing. Now, the people had actually started, we won't go in there, but in that passage I told you is way out of time. It says when they were ready to build the wall, the people get together and they call the singers because they want to sing the praises of God. That's another feature of what takes place when the new covenant touches a heart. It puts a song in a heart. And there's a desire to sing the praise of God. Of all the religions of the world, Christianity is the most song-oriented religion. All right? There are others that have songs, a few of them, chants and all the rest of it. But Christianity, from its inception, has been a song-oriented religion. Because when God works in the heart, He puts a new song there. The joy that God gives to people, issues in singing in the heart. And so they've had that desire. Now anyway, Nehemiah is going to try to change all that. And so dutifully they follow him. Now the question comes, now, let me just say that we have to be honest here. It's quite possible that he was accurate in this and picked up the fact that this mourning is going the wrong direction. We're losing sight of what God has done for us in the rebuilding of the wall. That could have been true, all right? It is also possible that he, like many leaders, isn't catching the fact that you can't control the direction that the Spirit of God takes a group when he's moving. It may be that both are true. That some were losing sight of this, and this was also necessary. Now, we know that this spirit of humbling themselves before God was going to remain, because in the next chapter, it's going to come right back. Okay, we're going to get over here. We'll have the celebration you are calling for. And they did, and they rejoiced in it. So it's a little hard to know exactly which way it goes. But in verse 13, all right, after that festival is over, it says, then on the second day, that's the day after that, Then on the second day, the heads of the fathers' households of all the people and the priests and the Levites were gathered to Ezra. Remember again, this is coming up from the bottom. This is coming up from the people, not from above. They gathered to Ezra the scribe that they might gain insight into the words of the law. Where'd they go? Back to the word of God. They wanted to hear it some more. All right, and so they found written in the law, and as he begins to read it, they found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. All right, now, just jumping ahead here in the story, we'll just note this, that the Feast of Booths is a very interesting feast. It's the last feast in the ceremonial year, all right? It is one in which they are to remember what took place during the time in the wilderness. That was the purpose of the feast, was primarily to remember what took place in the wilderness. All right? It was to remember that God took care of them in the wilderness, and they would celebrate that care. It is the other half of the Passover story. All right? It is the other side to God's work. The Passover tells us of God's delivering power, and they were to remember that every year. How God delivers his people by a sacrifice, and they were to be reminded that we were hopeless in Egypt, and God delivers with a mighty hand. Okay, that's the delivering power. After they came out of Egypt, they made it for 40 years in the wilderness. How can a million people live in a desert for 40 years? You can't grow crops. You say, well, they had sheep, but those sheep, what are they going to eat? Have you ever seen the Sinai Desert? There is nothing out there. There is no way that 100 people are going to, well, maybe 100 could survive off of the piddlings that are out there. But there's a million of them. How did they make it for those years? They made it through those years because there was a river of water that followed them. All right? Everywhere they went, there was a massive river that God had supplied. Every day they went out and gathered manna. Every 6 out of 7 days they gather manna. So they have a continuous supply of food. They have a continuous supply of water. And while they are out there, they needed no new supplies because their shoes don't wear out. Their clothes don't wear out. This is a miraculous time. When they got finished with that, they were to remember in the feast of the Passover that God delivered us with a mighty hand. They are to remember in the feast of the booths that God sustains what he starts, that he finishes, that he will take care where he began something, that the beginning wasn't up to us and the conclusion isn't up to us. That's what it was supposed to mean. Now, interestingly enough, let me see. Well, anyway, if you read through here, you will find out this. The testimony of this passage is that that feast had not been kept since the days of Joshua. Isn't that an interesting thing to forget? Now, we know that they were pretty bad about the Passover, but they at least came back to that a few times. And there's no question that the Passover is the great feast. But this feast is the feast in which you stop to remember that God sustains me day after day after day. And they hadn't done that. Well, they were reading in the law that that's the way God wanted it to be. They have no history of this, and they proclaimed that they are going to go out there and they're going to celebrate this feast for the first time in almost 1,000 years. Now, let's think about the humbling part. What does it mean to humble yourself? Number one, a man humbles himself when he starts to pay attention to the Word of God, because you've got a choice in life. You're either going to live by the Word of God or you're going to live by what everybody else says. To go to the Word of God is to humble yourself under his hand. All right? But there's a second step, and this is taught in the Word of God, concerning humbling yourself. After you hear it, you humble yourself when you adjust your life to what it says. All right? Because when you find out what the Word of God says, you're going to learn that that Word interferes with the way you think life ought to go. That's true for every human being, because we're all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one to our own way. We all have our own opinion of how life ought to work out. If you determine to follow the Word of God, you will find out that this Word interferes with your plan for your life. You humble yourself when you decide to go with this plan instead of your plan. All right? That's the second one. And here they had. Now they've heard the Word, and they're going to humble themselves. They humble yourself when you acknowledge who God is. They humble themselves when they fell on their faces and said, Lord, He's God. We're going to humble ourselves. It's humbling ourselves is it's really not that complicated. It's hard to do, but it's not complicated. The proud, through the arrogance of his heart, will not seek after God. When a man comes to the place where he says, He's God, not me, that's humbling ourselves. Now, they continued there. Now, an interesting feature of that ceremony, and I just want to put it in there, what you're doing is remembering what God had done. Every seventh year, let's go over the feast. The feast starts with a solemn day in which there are a number of burnt offerings given. Then there are 6 days of celebration. That's what it was, because you're celebrating, you're giving thanks. It was not a solemn assembly in the sense that you had the... Anyway, it was there you would celebrate, and you would remember that God is great, and you would testify to that. At the end of the 7 days, after the 7 days are finished, first sacrifices, 6 days of the remembrance, and the eighth day of the... They went back and had more sacrifices, all right? Once every 7 years... They were then also to read through the law. In fact, they weren't to read through the law. The whole congregation was to assemble, and we assume that it was done on a responsive reading basis. They were to go through the law and to remind themselves of their obligation to God in light of His goodness to them. Because you see, when God is good to us, we do have an obligation to Him. Right, and this is what all of obedience comes out of. God has been good to me, and I should respond. I have to respond. It's wrong not to respond. So that was the idea. Now, that hadn't been done for a thousand years. But on this particular feast, every day, they got together, said, read some more of the law. So for 6 days, they spent a big part of that day reading the law. Now, we go all the way down to chapter 9, verse 1. Now, on the 24th day of the month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dirt upon them. This is after it's over. They're past the feast now. But they still want to come back because they had seen certain things and they're concerned about their condition there. And the descendants of Israel separated themselves from all the foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and iniquities of their fathers. And while they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law and the Lord their God, of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day, and for another fourth of the day they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. So what they're doing here is simply this, that they now come to that last point that I want to make with respect to humbling ourselves. You humble yourself when you admit that God is correct concerning your conduct. God is correct concerning your conduct. That's what confession is. Confession of sin isn't just saying that I've done certain things. It's confessing that God is correct concerning my conduct. Remember when we were talking about David, we said that that's probably the best picture in the Bible of what real confession is all about. Nathan has come to David, and David is told a story. David's conclusion about the story is, the man who did that deserves to die. Right? That was his conclusion about the conduct of the person in that story. Nathan then proceeds and says, David, you are the man. Now, he's in a bind there, because if he says that he has sinned and he is this man, he's also saying that I deserve to die. All right? And so it would be an easy tendency, a tendency of a human heart is to say, well, I have done wrong, but it wasn't quite that bad, right? And here's this is the great confession of the Bible. This is the one that is, as far as I'm concerned, the picture of the way you do it. What did David say? He's standing there. He's not in private on this. This was done apparently in a group of people. As he sinned publicly, he has to confess it publicly. You're the man, David. And he says, I have sinned and done what is iniquity in God's sight. You're right. I am going to accept the fact that I not only have sinned, but it should cost me my life. See, it's easy to get irritated that, yeah, well, I sinned and I've done wrong things, and you're more or less depressed about them because you wish you had done better. That's not confession. Confession comes when I face the reality of who I am in my soul, and I say to God in His presence, that is true. You are right. I deserve to die. You are right. I am a liar, and You hate liars. I am an impure man, and You hate impurity. I am a covetous man. That was not just a desire I had. That was a coveting in my heart, and that's against Your law. You see, it's that point. That's what these people were doing. They were coming, and they were confessing their sin. Because if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and what? Forsake their wicked ways. But you're not going to forsake your wicked ways until you acknowledge them as being wicked ways. And this is the Spirit of God coming, because He promised, I'm going to put a new heart in you. The great sin of the Old Testament, there are two of them. What are they? Pride and idolatry. We're bringing all this together. They're pride and idolatry. This refusal to bend at what God says, the refusal to seek God for who He is. And it's all changed now. They're seeking God and they're humbling themselves. All right, now, that takes you over to where they assemble all these people and they've got it. And I want to, at the risk, I mean, it's a very long passage, but I don't think there's any way that I can just say that's what it says. I want to read the psalm that they put together. This is not a psalm from somewhere else. This is the psalm they put together. Now, remember that the purpose of the Feast of Booths was to remember the goodness of God in sustaining His people. Right? That's what was the purpose. They have heard that in the law. They've gone through the ceremony. But you know as well as I do that it's easy to go through something like the Lord's Supper and never have it touch your soul at all. You just come and go and you did the thing and it doesn't matter. It's just touched them. Listen to their statement. It's long. It takes two pages of Psalm. What they're going to do is recount the goodness of God. And I want to read it. There's only one way to do this, read the whole thing. It's a powerful moment in the Old Testament. All right, they get it all put together, and someone leading them says this, arise, bless the Lord. This is end of verse 5. Arise, bless the Lord, your God, forever and ever. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens and the heaven of heavens with all their host and the earth and all that is in it and the sea and all that is in them. You give life to all of them. And the heavenly hosts bow down before you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Jebusite and the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants. And you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. You made a covenant with our father, and you have done it. Now they're standing in the land right then. Now, if you go back to there, you are back. 13 or four, no, that'd be more than that. It's about almost 1,700 years. And they were counting what had taken place. But we all know what happens after that, after they were in the, where the promise was made, they end up in Egypt. Verse 9 begins an account of how God has sustained the people that he called. He said, with regards to Abraham, he was faithful. You found him faithful. That's not going to continue very much in the psalm. All right, so let's look and see what he has to say. You saw the afflictions of our father in Egypt, and you heard their cry by the Red Sea. Then you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and against all his servants and all the people of the land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly towards them, and made a name for yourself as it is this day. Remember how he makes a name for himself? This is very important, the vocabulary here. What is his name? I am who I am. Tell them I am sent you. Tell them Jehovah sent you. Tell them Yahweh, however you want to pronounce that. But tell them I am. You made a name, all right? He puts this name out in front of them, and you established what that name was when you took him out. We saw that the Passover or the Exodus is the great demonstration in the Old Testament of the power and love of God. This is how you know who he is. You take a good look at it. That's why they had to remember it every year. All right, so you made a name. So he's bringing a lot of Old Testament together here. You divided the sea before them, and they passed through the midst of the sea on dry ground, and their pursuers you hurled into the depths like a stone into the raging waters. And with a pillar of cloud you led them by day, and with a pillar of fire at night to light for them the way in which they were to go. Then you came down on Mount Sinai, and you spoke with them from heaven, and you gave them just ordinances and true laws and good statutes and commandments. So you made known to them your holy Sabbath and laid down for them commandments, statutes, and law. Through your servant Moses, you provided bread from the heaven for them for their hunger. You brought forth water from a rock for them for their thirst, and you told them to enter in order to possess the land which you swore to give them. And then that's what you'd remember at the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. Remember how God took care of them. But verse 16, but they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commands. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. The very fact that they hadn't kept this feast is one of the evidence they didn't remember his wondrous deeds. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to the slavery in Egypt. Now here's where this is the theme of the whole thing. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. That's what he said to Moses, and that's what he's going to prove throughout their history. You did not forsake them. Why? Because of his steadfast love, his loving kindness. Even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal, you said, and said, this is your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt, who committed great blasphemies. You, in your great compassion, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day, nor to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth. He's thinking about what God's done in light of their sin. And you gave them water for their thirst. Indeed, 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. You also gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them as a boundary, and they took possession of the land of Sihon and Heshbon and the land of Og and Bashan. You made their sons numerous as the stars in heaven, and you brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So their sons entered and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land of Canaan, of the Canaanites, and you gave them into the hand of the people, gave into them into their hand the kings and the people of the land to do with them as they desired. They captured fortified cities and a fertile land. They took possession of houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat and reveled in your great goodness. But they became disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets who admonished them so that they might return to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. But when they cried to you in the time of their distress, you heard from heaven according to your great compassion. You gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. And as soon as they had rest, they did evil before you. Now, what's he going to do? Well, again, this is a long psalm, but they're getting one point across. Therefore, you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. When they cried again to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you rescued them according to your compassion and admonished them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. However, you bore with them for many years and admonished them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the land. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. And we could keep on going, and the theme is always the same. We had every opportunity and we turned our back, and you had compassion. What was the whole point of the Feast of Booths? The first is to remember that you are delivered by the power of God. The second is to remember you are sustained by the power of God. In the wilderness, they were sustained by the fact that God gave them all those things. But the great sustaining power of the wilderness was not just the miraculous capacity of God to give manna. It was the miraculous and wonderful capacity of a God to overlook in his loving kindness the condition of their heart and fulfill the promise that he had made. This is the end of the Old Testament. And these people are coming to a great conclusion here. That we aren't here at this point. They're going to go on to say this. We are not here at this juncture. We are not here in this ceremony because we have been good people. We are here in this ceremony because you are a God of greatness. And that greatness is displayed in this. This is the greatness of God, the Lord. The Lord God. Slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. That's the message of the Old Testament. It is a message of a lot of failure. But you see, in the middle of that failure, you can focus on the failure. You can focus on the foolishness of those people. That's not the point. The point is the Old Testament keeps on going because there is a faithful God. That's important for all of us, right? Why? Because we have a tendency to believe that somehow, because we're better people than somebody else, we will stay on track in our lives because of the greatness of our own capacities. I was delivered at the beginning of I was saved from destruction because of the work of the Lord on the cross. There's no question about that. And I will make it to the end because there is a God who overlooks the weakness of human beings to fulfill his covenant. He made a promise back there. That's the new covenant. The new covenant is it will never work if it rests on you. That's what we saw in Jeremiah. For finding fault with the first covenant. That's what it says in the book of Hebrews. Finding fault with it. What was the fault? Nobody would do it. There was no one on the face of the earth who had a capacity, even if they were forgiven, to then do the right thing. Forgiveness is not enough. If Jesus just went to a cross to forgive us for our sins, we would still have been lost because we would have turned right around and gone back into the whole mess. That there is going to be, or there will be, people in eternity who will praise his name because he first came and got them, and then for the rest of their lives, he kept them, kept by the power of God. Now, this is going to lead to an interesting and what seems like almost a contradictory conclusion, but the point is at the end of this psalm, when they get finished singing about how faithful God is, here's what they conclude. Now we are going to set ourselves to follow you. Now that seems very contradictory, but it is what the new covenant does. It makes me conscious that I have nothing in myself. In me, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. But because I have been saved, therefore, it's Paul's approach to it, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, having realized all this, that by the mercies of God, what? That you now present yourselves to God as a living sacrifice. Not that that's going to sustain you, but that's what you have to do. That is what you should do. That's what the new covenant is going to do in the heart. So no, I cannot keep that path. No, I will not make the promise to go that way, but I will come to God and present it to him. This belongs to you. You bought it in the first place, and I am going to put it into your hands. That's the new covenant. That's what happens in the heart of a man, heart of a woman, when the new covenant comes to pass. We see it coming to pass there, and what happens in this section is the people then commit themselves to keep the law as a whole. So now we're going to do it. And they go down the line with the very things that they have failed so miserably about. We're going to keep separate from the people of this land. You remember the Old Testament story? They haven't done a very good job of that. We're going to keep the Sabbath. How about that one? Haven't done a very good job on that one either, have they? We are going to make sure that the priests have everything they need to continue to minister. And we're going to commit ourselves to it. They commit themselves to taxes. So that would be sustained. Now, will they fulfill that completely? No, they will not. All right? You're going to read Malachi. They're not going to be able to keep that completely. But you see, when the new covenant comes to pass, when God has put a new heart in them, that is the desire of their heart. They are expressing what is really in their being. And they did keep it for a while. All right, we'll give them credit for that. But why do they not keep it completely in the Old Testament? Because there isn't a new covenant yet. This is only a picture. It's only a hint at what's ahead. But it is a great moment. We have gone through the whole Old Testament waiting for a moment when the people of God would give themselves to the purposes of God. There is a psalm that says this, that your people will give themselves willingly in the day of your power. When you move, you will know when the Spirit of God is moving because the people that belong to God will then give themselves willingly to God. Their heart will come to a place where they say, yes, that's what I want to be, a living sacrifice for God. That's the day of his power. It's not just a matter of confession. If you study revival, you'll know a lot of revival is around confession of sin. No question about that. Humbling yourself before God because of sin. But we can't aim at sin because that's not the point of revival. The point of revival isn't confessing sin. The point, the goal of the reviving work of the Spirit of God, the goal of the gospel in our own hearts is what? We come to a place where we offer ourselves willingly, where our hearts are completely his. It's another one of those places. The eyes of the Lord is one of Mr. Carroll's favorite verses. It's the story of Asa who led a revival and then backslid right away. And then he was said, God came to him and said, you've done a foolish thing here because the eyes of the Lord are running to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of him whose heart is perfect towards him. Who is he going to find? No one. No one. That's the story of the Old Testament. So what's the point of the verse? The point of the verse is, when I saw there was no one to help, I bared my own holy arm. I bared my own holy arm. And I will come and create in men a new heart. I'm going to take out that heart of stone, that one that's cold towards me, which is full of pride, which is full of all the rest. I'm going to take that out of them, and I'm going to put into them a heart that beats. And when that heart that beats is in them, it will beat for me. It will beat for me. And I'm going to give them a spirit. I'm going to take a new and put a new spirit in them. And when they have that new spirit, what's that spirit going to be? It's a spirit to worship. It's a spirit to serve. It's a spirit that loves the Word of God. We saw it there. It's a spirit that worships the Lord God. It is a spirit that it confesses and admits who it really is. And then having confessed, it's not the hopeless confession. It is a confession which is made because I know that the right thing, this is Isaiah, right? The right thing to do when I find myself short of the mark is to go to the one who is my deliverer. That ultimately this life is not a life just of obedience, a life of faith. It's the end of the Old Testament. But I want to say again, it wasn't complete. It wasn't complete. That's why we're going to have a book of Malachi. The sad part is that the new covenant hadn't been established. It hints at it. It's as close as we have in the Old Testament to men and women coming to a New Testament experience. But that is as a whole. But they're still short of the mark because there's still a gospel to be preached. There's still a gospel to be won. We can give great thanks to God that he looked on the human race and apart from his work, we're all in the same category. We will all follow the same path. We will all do exactly the same thing. And in that cross and in the work that he produces there, he makes it possible for him to completely change a life. Christianity is not a determination to live a particular way. It is a new life. If any man's in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old things have passed away. Everything's been made new. That's why Paul says, from now on, I don't recognize people according to anything else that they have, whether they are rich people, poor people, this group, that group, men, women. I'm not going to recognize anything. We only have one recognition. What? There's only one thing. They're either in the Lord or they're not in the Lord. We don't recognize them according to the flesh. Because the only thing that matters now is a new creation. A new creation. It's a wonderful truth. It's hinted at. We can give thanks for that. It's hinted at. This Old Testament story has been a long, sad story, but that's because it takes that long to break past the pride of the human heart to convince each one of us that there in us, in our flesh, dwells no good thing. That left to ourselves, we will follow their path to bring us to that place where we will do the one thing we should do, and that's what? Run to God. Listen to his word. Humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. I humble myself when I go to his word. I humble myself when I start to make that word the direction of my life. I humble myself when I worship him instead of me. I humble myself when I accept his judgment on my conduct as true and confess it. To that one, he'll look, and he does a wonderful thing here. I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to give you a new heart. The Lord's going to deliver us. He wants to give us that new heart. It's a wonderful thing. We should be giving thanks. There should be a new song in our hearts. So let's pray. Father, we come to give you thanks for this powerful touch of your Spirit. Father, we thank you for that moment when you moved in and fulfilled your word and caused that group of people to really live in you. And we're coming to give you thanks for it. Or we come to give you thanks for the new covenant, which we have a privilege to participate in. So much vaster. So much more sure. But we thank you for that wonderful truth tonight, that you are the Lord, slow to anger, abounding, overflowing in steadfast love. But show us yourself. And we come and trust you for it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.